appreciate the opportunity to stand before you. Unfortunately, I don't like to do it at Brother Sterling's expense. We hope that he is certainly feeling better and his back gets to feeling better, and he will be back with us very soon. Brother Teeter mentioned Becky's father. As most of you know, or maybe you don't know, he is victimized by Alzheimer's disease. His physical health is good, so there's no imminent danger physically, but the Alzheimer's is quickly grabbing hold of his mental facilities, and that's the deterioration that we're seeing. So if Brother Teeter's left the impression that his physical health was bad, it's not. It's just that the disease is working its course, and at the present time, it seems to be working it very rapidly. A second thing before we get into the lesson, most of us remember here a few months back we were talking about Cheryl Morris, who was Cheryl Allen when she worked and worshiped here with us. Some of you have perhaps received the updates on her, perhaps you haven't, but in case you haven't, Jerry Eubanks writes this note, says, "To our brothers and sisters in Christ, Sister Cheryl Morris, since late July, has received two rounds of chemotherapy. Along with other treatments, her body has withstood these procedures thus far. But the difficult time is yet ahead. She is to be hospitalized on October the 27th for the final procedures. This will last about 2 months with total isolation. A final round of chemotherapy will be given in a maximum form to kill any remaining cancer cells in her liver or elsewhere. If her body tolerates this, then 2 days later, her bone marrow will be transplanted back into her. Now is the critical time, brethren, for your most fervent prayers as she enters this life-saving procedure." So I read this because, as Brother Eubank says, this will be the critical time in this process. This will be the time when she needs our prayers very fervently, and I would encourage each and every one of us to pray for her in the coming months that this procedure works. Some of you may or may not remember her, but her brother is Dennis Allen, and her father and mother, and both Dennis and Cheryl, worshipped here with us for a period of time. Several years ago, I think about 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Colorado Springs to participate in some training for instructors. Instructors meaning teachers, and I'm sure that a lot of people who go through college to become teachers get much the same kind of training. Teachers have goals that they set. Those goals are determined by what people need. If people don't need training, then they won't be there. But as we go through our schools, we go through teaching our children things, we recognize that there are certain things that they need. If they're going to grow up and be responsible adults, they're going to need to know a little bit about mathematics because they're going to have to manage their money. They're going to need a little bit about the social skills because we're going to intermix and intermingle one with the other. So in order to bring these goals into fruition, teachers are to construct things such as objectives. Objective is just nothing more than that goal. What do you want that individual to do? Well, we recognize that in our relationship to God, God is the great teacher. God has some goals that are set for us, and he has given us some objectives that we need to accomplish. If we were to write down things that are objective in nature, there would be four components of an objective. There would be some conditions, there would be some learning, there would be some behavior, and performance. If you write down and look at these goals, all objectives have these components there. For example, if one of our teachers went back in to teach our children, and their objective was to be able to name the 12 apostles, they might write the objective of this, that by the time the class is over, the student will be able to name the 12 apostles, and since not specifying any performance, want all 12 of them. But they could say, Well, maybe that's a little tough with these first and second graders. Maybe by the end of class they'll be able to name 9 out of 12 of them. But what this says is that the learning here is the names of the 12 apostles. Well, when we're dealing with God as adults, here is the learning that God has provided for us. And the conditions are that as long as we live upon this earth, we have the opportunity to learn what God would have us to learn. And of course, that learning is something that is to produce a certain kind of behavior. What is the Bible about? It's to change us so that we behave in an acceptable manner towards God. And what's our performance? As we look at some of the parables, to the best of our ability. You know, God recognizes, as some teachers do, that not all students are A students. Not all students can be on the dean's list. Not all students can be on the honor roll. But through the grace of God, if we perform to the best of our ability, he's going to make us all A students, isn't he? Because he's going to give us the same reward. But I said before that God has an objective. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says he is not willing that any should perish. God's desire is that all men everywhere be saved. But yet, that's not always man's desire. It doesn't say God is going to save every man, but he says God is not willing that any should perish. So, not being willing that any should perish, he sent his son, who taught his disciples, who in turn sent the Holy Ghost to refresh their memory and cause these things to be written down, so that we might today know how to behave ourselves or know what kind of behavior is acceptable to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said there to Timothy that he wrote these things down. He'd hoped to come to Timothy, but instead he wrote them down so that Timothy might know how to behave himself in the house of God. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It tells us how we can behave ourselves and be acceptable to God. In the New Testament, there are some 27 books. There are 4 that are Gospels. There are 1 that is history. There are some 21 epistles and 1 book of Revelation. The Gospels describe to us the life of Christ. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John there says that there were many other things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these were written that ye might believe. So here is the response, here is the behavior that at least John expects from what he has written. I think personally that this particular verse is a very good ending point, if you will, for all 4 Gospels, because that is basically why they were put there, so that we might be able to believe in Christ, that we might see his life, that we might see the miracles that he did, that we might recognize his crucifixion and all of the facets that are there. But the behavior that is expected there is that we might believe. Also in the Gospels, we note that Jesus gave what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. In the history, which is the book of Acts, we see those apostles and those disciples' response to this command. We find in the 2nd chapter, Peter and the other apostles preaching to the Jews, don't we? Carrying out exactly what Jesus had told them. And then we find them preaching to the Gentiles as Peter goes up and converts Cornelius. We find Paul being converted, and then we find the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as he traveled into the known world preaching the gospel, making converts, establishing churches in this world. So even the book of Acts is a matter of a response. Jesus said, go, and the behavior of these men was to do just exactly what he said, to go out and establish churches and to preach the gospel. In the 21 epistles, what we find now is how to preserve Christianity. One of the things that we talk about or is evident in the book of Acts when you look at it is how to become a Christian. They preach the gospel, accept the gospel. The epistles now are pointed at preserving this Christianity, preserving this salvation that they had. And the expected response there, the behavior of these people, as we've talked about for the last several months in the study of Corinthians, is that there were some changes that they needed to make. There were some things that they were doing that wasn't correct. And if they didn't do them, as we would read in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, if they didn't do them, Christ is going to come and remove their candlestick and take these things away from them. So God has, again, an objective that we are to have certain kinds of behavior, and he specifies what those are that are acceptable to him through the revelation of Scripture. But going back to the book of John and the miracles that were written, Jesus, or the writer there, says these were written that you might believe. This belief is a behavior. There are people today that tell us that belief is all you need, that faith only is the only thing that will save you, that you don't need to do anything. Yet when we go to James, the second chapter, and if you will turn over with me to the book of James, James seems to teach something slightly different than what people today are teaching. And of course, if we run into this problem, we've got to recognize that James was an inspired apostle, and people today are far from inspired. And if we're going to accept something, we need to accept James as an inspired writer rather than some other individual. But in chapter 2, let's begin in verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works?" Then he asks the question, can that faith save him? And when people talk about faith only today, that's the question that we have to ask. Can faith save him? Well, James goes on to answer this question. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto him, go in peace, be ye warmed, and be filled, and yet ye give him not the things needful to the body, what does it profit?" And Brother Jim Pugh can say, "Boy, I'm awful hungry." I say, "Jim, be filled." And if I say it long enough, you know, about 1 or 2 o'clock this afternoon, you're going to hear his stomach growl. He's not going to be a bit filled. And you don't give him something to eat, he says it doesn't work. This is the same thing with faith. There's something there other than just the mental assent to this faith. He says, "Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with this works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. In like manner, Rahab the harlot was justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." I cannot understand how people can read this and separate faith from works. You are saved by faith only. Where James says, if they're separated, they're dead. If they're separated, they're of none effect. To be effectual, they have to be together. What it says, in fact, very plainly in verse 19, that mental assent to something is not sufficient. But on the other hand, we know that works by themselves are not sufficient either. So if our behavior is to be what God wants us to be, is that we're going to have works, but those works have to be coupled with belief or faith. In fact, sometimes, and this is personal, if you don't like my personal things, you can ignore it, but to me, belief is mental assent. Faith is that coupling, that thing that drives you, the thing that motivates you to do certain things, that motivates you to do works. And again, that faith must have its basis in the Scripture. A lot of people have faith to do something, but that faith is not based in the Scripture. It's based on their own righteousness. But the faith that we have and the works that we do must be coupled with belief. Now, for example, in the book of Acts, there was a man who had very good works, but he did not yet have the faith. That man's name was Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is an example of all of us when it comes to good works. He gave alms to the people. He prayed to God. He was a religious man. He did what he could, but he lacked the faith because it hadn't been preached to him yet. But did his works do him any good? Peter had to go up and tell him words whereby he might be saved. And those words are what compromises or what constitutes the faith. So belief by itself is not enough, and works by themselves are not enough. It must be belief plus works in order to have our behavior acceptable to God. But yet there is still one thing missing in this formula. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Here, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of a discussion concerning the spiritual gifts that had been given to these people. And their evident contention over these spiritual gifts. Which one was the best? Which was the best one to have? Can we do it? And all these kinds of things. And Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So Paul says, in this formula, there is yet another aspect, another characteristic that we must have, and that is love. And I suggest to you that this is the basis of Christianity, that we have good works based on faith, motivated by love. If we miss any three of these things, in each case, we are nothing. It does not profit us. We cannot come here every Sunday in a ritualistic fashion and simply worship God as He has commanded in the faith, do those works, and if we have not love, it doesn't do us a bit of good. We can take the Lord's Supper as often every Sunday, and if we don't have the love that's there, it doesn't do us a bit of good. We can contribute our money to Sister Cheryl Morris or any other place. And if we do it just because we want the praises of other people, we want other people to see us and pat us on the back, there's no profit in that. That must be motivated by love. In that passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 13... he talks about speaking in tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. These were gifts that were given to those people. But the fourth thing he mentioned there, he says, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, here's the faith that we talked about. If I have that and I don't have love, my faith doesn't profit me anything. And then he says, if I give to the poor or I give my body to be burned, which are works, I'm nothing. So there are gifts, works, and faith, which are nothing without love. We need to consider John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that was familiar to all of us, and that says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here is the very basis, you will, of the relation between God and man, that God gave His Son through love. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 34 through 40, Jesus had just finished here, I guess the best word to use is destroying, if you will, the doctrine of the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees were those who did not believe in the resurrection, and Jesus just pointed his finger at him and says, you did greatly err, not knowing the scriptures, because when Moses was there on Sinai and God appeared to him in the burning bush, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He had just made the argument that God didn't say, I was the God of these people, because these people were long since dead as far as this earth was concerned. But at that point in time, that presence, he says, I am. So those were still living. He says, now you Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, you're in error. Well, now that the Sadducees have been put down, so to speak, the Pharisees puff up their chests and say, well, now, if the Sadducees can't get him, we'll get him. So beginning in verse 34, he says, but the Pharisees, when they had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. He says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Now, God and neighbor are mentioned here, but the thread that ties them together is love. Now, think about that. The thread that ties them together is love. And on that point is the support of all the law and all the prophets. God's objective, if you will, in revealing his word to us, in giving us his law, was so that we might behave in an attitude of love towards God and in love, an attitude of love towards our neighbors and our brethren and our fellow human beings. Also in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, a verse that should be familiar to many of us because we often call it the golden rule, and we, again, sometimes, as I said before, we stop short because when we talk about Matthew 7 and 12, we say, all things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. And we put a period there. But the verse doesn't stop there. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. So again, God has given us messages. God has given us laws. God has given us objectives to elicit behavior that we do unto others as we would have others do unto us. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. That we love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. This is the behavior that God wants. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there are some characteristics. If this love is so important, if this love is where the law and the prophets hang, how do we know if we've got it? How can we identify it? Do we really love each other the way we should? Well, again, as many preachers have stood before you, many Bible class teachers, this word love is difficult to define. It's difficult to get your arms around. But there are some characteristics, I think, that we can look at to tell whether or not we have it. In 1 Corinthians 13, the first characteristic that is listed there, he says that love suffers long or is long-suffering, perhaps I think the King James may say. But that simply means patience. Love is patient. Are you more patient with your wife than you are your neighbor? If you are, does it mean that you love her more? Probably. But it's patient. It doesn't jump to conclusions. I think Brother Sterling said that we've got one of the greatest exercises in this world, in the church and in the society we live in, that's jumping to conclusions. And we do these things. But love suffers long. Love is patient. Love doesn't have any envy to it. Love doesn't vaunt itself. Love isn't puffed up or proud. You know, there's a certain amount of pride that is necessary, a certain amount of ego, if you will, that's necessary for us to even think of ourselves as Christians, that we ought to be very proud that God has thought enough of us to send this salvation to us. But when that pride interferes with our relationship to God or a relationship to our neighbor, then we don't have the proper love. Love does not behave itself inappropriately. And what's appropriate? Whatever God has told us in the faith. Love seeks not its own. Love doesn't seek revenge. Love doesn't seek itself. You know, the common thing that we go around hearing today is, we got to look out for number one. Your kids are being taught that in school. Your kids are hearing that on the playground. Your kids are hearing that on television. But Paul says love doesn't seek its own. Love is more concerned with others. Love is not provoked. You ever get provoked? You know, you ever watch the news and see what some of the judges are doing to these wanton killers that should be executed, but they're giving them, you know, light sentences? Do you ever get mad because somebody does something to you that you don't think is fair? Then you have some idea of what being provoked is. We don't allow ourselves to be provoked if we love somebody. Love takes no account of evil. A lot of people have gone through college to become accountants. You know what accountants are. They're the ones that take the assets and the debits and figure out your balance. And if the balance doesn't come out right, they go back and they review all these things. But all these things are written down on a ledger. And what it says is if you have the proper amount of love, you don't enter these evil deeds on somebody's ledger. You don't come back and recall them. You don't say, well, you know, my husband loves me because there are five times he did something that was good and only four times he did something that was bad, so the balance is one and he's on the good side, or vice versa. But if we love something, or if we have this love, we don't put these things on a ledger. We don't take them into account. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love bears all things. And what does it mean to bear? You know, a lot of times we go to a funeral and there are things called pall bearers. They lift up. They carry. They support. And if we love, we're going to have those times when we feel like there are things bearing down on us. And there are things that are burdensome. But if we really have the characteristic of love, we're going to stand up and we're going to bear under these things. It believes all things. It hopes for all things. And it endures at last. If your love comes and goes as fast as Elizabeth Taylor and Mickey Rooney and all of these other people have all of these marriages, you don't have the kind of love that endures. You don't have the kind of love that lasts. That's kind of a facetious example, but what the point I'm trying to get is that you don't have the right kind of love, and you need to develop that kind of love if it's always on the roller coaster, always up and down, and never enduring. But it never fails. But when this 13th chapter is finished up in verse 13, he says, "But now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest," now listen to what he says, "the greatest of these things is love." What are we saying? Works without love? No good. Works without faith? Not any good. How about works plus faith? If we don't have love, it's still isn't any good. So love is the supreme thing that he's talking about. Question is, can we develop these characteristics? And again, I have to say yes, because God has given us the learning and he expects us to have these things. As Brother Hoagland pointed out, it would be unrighteous of God to expect something out of me where he hasn't given me the command to do it, or the wherewith to develop these things. In the Philippian letter, chapter 2, Paul here again writes to these Philippians, And in verse 27 of chapter 1, I should say, let's go back there, it says, only let your manner of life, and the manner of life is what I'm discussing here as being behavior, only let your behavior of life be worthy of the gospel. And here again, the gospel is the learning that God has given to us, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing be affrighted by the adversaries. So Paul says, what I want to see, and I think Brother Johnson talked about a little bit this morning in the Corinthian letter, Paul says when he comes to see you, what I want to see is all of you standing fast, one accord, one mind, one spirit, one gospel, that you're all there together. For if you're not, as we pointed out in the Corinthian letter, he's going to bring a rod and he's going to try to make this correct. But the process by which this comes is love, because he goes down in the first part of chapter 2 and he says, if there is therefore, and he's concluding the argument that he's making up here, that they need to live in such a manner as that their life is worthy of the gospel. If any consolation of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that ye may be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction, through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, counting the other better than himself. And I think that counting the other better than himself, I think the King James there renders that esteems the other better than yourself. When we can get that characteristic embodied in ourselves, then we have a shot at developing the kind of love we need for God and the kind of love we need one for the other. Far too often people look at others and say, I'm better than he is. But Paul told these Philippians we need to esteem the other better than themselves. This is a characteristic that we have to have if we're going to be long-suffering in love, if we're not going to tally up evil, if we're not going to do these things and have these characteristics that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In summary then, what we've tried to show you this morning is that God has provided us a learning, and he has an objective for this learning, and that is that we be obedient to him, that we learn what kind of behavior is acceptable to him and go about conducting ourselves in that fashion. And that to be acceptable, that behavior must have works based on faith and motivated by love. God was motivated by love. He sent his son so that we might have the salvation. To one who has been like Cornelius, who has good works, and perhaps even has the love, but doesn't yet have the faith, God has provided that faith, and he commands us that we hear what the Bible says, that we believe it, that we confess our sins, that we repent of those sins, and that we be obedient to him in baptism. That's how we get credit for, if you will, the works that we do. That's what God wants us to do, and that's how we get into the church. That's how we become saved, because in Acts chapter 2, it says that Christ added to the church those that were being saved. So salvation is based, again, upon God's work. If there are those in the audience who have obeyed God in the primary fashion, as we like to call it, but their faith has waned, their works have fallen off, their love has dwindled, and they want to recoup that love, rekindle it, restore it, we are to pray God that these things be forgiven us. And if you be in that situation and you want to make that known publicly, we'll certainly engage in prayer that God may forgive your sin. Whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing.